says this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It says that she, obviously Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then over in Psalm 98, it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with harp. With the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity." Let's pray. Father God, we know that this is your word and you choose to reveal yourself in a way such as this. And God, as we come into the fourth Sunday of Advent and Christmas, this Christmas season is in full swing. We're in kind of mode of shopping and getting things ready and thinking through meals and all that. And that's just beautiful. But yet, Father, I pray that we would not just miss the beauty of that you truly are the King who has come to this world. That you are not just a king who comes, but you are a conquering king, and you come to bring effect into this world that has fallen and broken. And Father, as we, your people, come this morning, I pray that you would just show us who you are, that you are a God who comes to pour out your blessings, to restore this broken creation, to restore us as your broken people. Father, I pray that your grace would ring out as we look at these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may know the name King Arthur. He was the king of Britain back in the 5th and 6th centuries, kind of cresting over both of those. And you know, there was quite a bit of legend around his life. And so much so that books were written, even movies made. And one such film was called Excalibur, made in the early 80s. And you may have seen it. Basically, in the film, young Arthur is a peasant boy. And he's kind of just going through life. But he was the only one that could pull this sword named Excalibur out of this stone, hence proving that he is the rightful king of Britain. And as he's inaugurated, there's a saying, "As the king goes, so goes the land." And for a time, Arthur faithfully fulfills his calling, and he rules over his people and fulfills that responsibility as king. And the result is that both he and his land, and by default, his people, prosper under his rule. But later in the film, Arthur's wife and his best friend betray him, and this causes Arthur so much anguish and so much grief that he actually abdicates and renounces his throne and his responsibility as king. And as the film progresses through the story, you see Arthur deteriorating, just crumbling emotionally, physically, spiritually. And as he deteriorates, what happens to the land? It deteriorates as well. His land and his people go with him. The land no longer yields good produce, no longer yields crops. And for the people, they were in anguish. As the king goes, so goes the land. I would say that that story, though somewhat legend, is not without foundation in our world. That truly, this world was not created to be without a king. And without a king, big K, this world is in disarray. We are not meant to be left alone. You and I are not designed to rule our own lives. And it doesn't take long to see the many ways that our lives fall apart when we begin to rule. But yet it seems that that's the core of human experience, isn't it? That everybody in this room has a propensity to want to rule their own life and run it the way that they want to. I'm first in line in that mix. We want to live life on our own terms, replacing God from his throne with something else. Either ourselves, or something created in this world we put on that throne as a thing that we worship and honor and follow. And you're saying, wait a second, this is a Christmas sermon. Why in the world would we talk about kings and denying God his rightful place over creation? Is because that is the amazing story of Christmas. That it's recounting historical events that speak to the core of the human struggle to live life on our own terms. But yet we are so quick to focus on the stable, the animals, the manger, the cute little baby, that we miss something magnificent if that's the only thing that we see at Christmas. That's obviously part of it. But what do those things point to? That the Christmas story is a story of a king. A king who comes into the world that he made. A king who comes humbly that we looked at a few weeks ago. A king who comes to be with his people. And if you've never studied the songs of Christmas, I welcome you to pick them up. Just Google them and just see how the songwriters throughout history have tried to capture the amazing truth of Christmas in songs. And if you haven't really done that, I welcome you to do that. Not Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Chestnuts Roasting on Open Fire. Great songs, but they're not going to get you where I'm talking about. But songs like What Child Is This? You know, O Come, Emmanuel, Come Thou Long-Expected Jesus. Just dripping with richness for God's people. As they're trying to articulate the beauty of the eternal God coming and taking on flesh and walking a veiled humanity. Taking on the weakness of this world. Or the one that we're going to look at right now, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. It was a song that was actually not originally a Christmas song. It was written by Isaac Watts in the early 1700s, 1719, and he based it on Psalm 98. But he did not write it as a Christmas song. It got picked up as one because it's based on shout for joy to the Lord, for he comes. It's the coming king that's breaking into the world. And we look at Psalm 98 together this morning. And in a sense, our points come right out of Joy to the World, the song. And it's really a call to let earth receive her King. Christmas is wonderful, but it's clear that the claim of the Bible is set before us this morning that there is a king and he is coming. And there is a receiving that must occur. It's really only joy for those who receive him. You think about the concept of what that song is saying. If you are not receiving the king, is it joy at all? The answer is no. The coming king must be received. And I would say there's many in this room that are still fighting against him truly ruling in your life. Are you willing to surrender to King Jesus? Or do you want to live life on your terms? What aspect of your life are you holding back and saying, I can't give that to King Jesus? Or maybe you've walked with Jesus for decades and you're unwilling to allow him to truly be king. Sure, Savior, friend, I'll take that. But king? Maybe not. That's the claim of Christmas this morning, is that we have to receive the King. And so let earth receive her King. How does that come about? Is that he rules with truth in grace. Look at verse 9 of Psalm 98. It says let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. The song actually recounts it as he rules the world with truth and grace. And so is it judge or is it rule? And obviously it's the same Hebrew word, but the connotation is not just that of making a decision of guilty, not guilty, or right or wrong, kind of a judge sitting with a gavel, but the idea of judge as a ruler or a governor. And so in context of salvation and of deliverance and the mention of king in verse 6, obviously ruling or governing seems to be the truest sense of what is happening there. So Isaac Watts gets it right. So how does he rule? He rules not with an iron fist, not with coming in and just conquering everybody and I'm going to tax you to the hilt. No, he rules with truth and with grace. We'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3. You see this. You see many words repeated, but the word in verse 1, you see, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked what? Have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made salvation known. Down in verse 3, he works all these things, and all the earth have seen the salvation of our God. What does salvation imply? Salvation implies grace. It implies that there's a need for salvation because we can't do it on our own. And so God comes and he rescues his people. Salvation in and of itself implies grace. But then as we read earlier, Matthew in his gospel, he just states explicitly what's going on here. It says in Matthew 1:21, you will call him Jesus because he will what? He will save his people from their sins. Not save them from unjust treatment, not just save them from oppression. He will save his people from their sins, from their rebellion, from their walking away from God, saying to God, I want to live life on my own terms. Jesus comes to save his people from that and to bring them back. He rules with truth and with grace. But what's interesting is that it's not just this this truth and grace, is that his character is actually the very foundation of his rule. In verse 2, which we just read, the Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. In the song, what does it say? It says the glories of his righteousness. But where does those glories go? According to verse 2, it says to the nations. That God is making himself known. God is declaring his glory for all to see. And he's making his righteousness known in all the earth. And the song goes on and talks about the wonders of his love. In verse 3, he has remembered his love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. What is he talking about in verse 3? He's talking about the covenant faithfulness of God to his people. The theme sentence of all the Bible that runs right through is God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it says here in Psalm 98, he remembers his love to his people. And so looking at verses 2 and 3 together, 3, the immense glory of God ringing out through the world, right? He's made his salvation known and revealed it to the nations. But in verse 3, what does he do? He gets very specific towards his people. The people of Israel, God remembers them and his love for them, his faithfulness to them. This immense glory gets very specific. Lynn and I went out a couple weeks ago and we saw the movie Lincoln. And it's just recounting, you know, the life of Abraham Lincoln. And I won't ruin the ending for you. No, I'm just kidding. And so he's just depicting this man and just, you know, one that was truly bringing about altering the course of human history. And at the same time, trying to lead a nation through civil war. And he captured the screen in this movie, and they depicted him as capturing audiences every time he spoke. He would walk into a room and have a whimsical story or a great speech, and he would just capture people with his leadership ability. But yet there's one scene early in the movie that is just striking. You've got this mountain of a man, this leader of the known world in a sense. After a long day, he walks into his living room. And he walks in, and there on the floor in front of the fire is his little boy. And his little boy was fast asleep in front of the fire. And so this man, the most powerful man in the United States, arguably probably not at this point, but one of the most powerful men in the world, what does he do? He sees his son asleep on the floor, and he lays down next to him. That is the picture of Christmas. The most magnificent and glorious and immense remembers his love for his people and gets very specific in his heart for his people. It is not just about the magnitude of God. It's about the specific love of God for his people. Just as Abraham Lincoln loved his son and would lay down next to him on the floor. He is a personal God who remembers his people. He remembered his love and his faithfulness. And we sing of the wonders of his love. He's a personal God who deeply cares about his people. But then it also goes on to say in the song, and obviously in this passage, that he comes to make his blessings flow. What does it say in verse 1? Sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The picture throughout Scripture is that of his right hand is that of deliverance. Kind of this mighty work of God delivering his people. Verse 2, the idea of salvation that we looked at. We looked at it earlier as the character of God who saves. But now we think of it as this is the effect of the God who saves. That he actually brings about the blessings of his presence. The blessing of God's work flows to the people and to this world. And so where do we see the blessings flow? How far-reaching do we see the blessings of God flow to His creation? What does it say in Joy to the World? It's the verse we don't sing. It's verse 3. Far as the curse is found. And so indulge with me here on a walk through biblical history to get the concept of what's being talked about here in 98 and in that song. Last week we looked at creation. We looked at God creating out of nothing, all of what is here, and He said it was good. And then at the end He calls it very good. And after creating, who does He put in charge? He puts Adam in charge. In Genesis 1:28, it says, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground." What does He tell Adam? He says, "You're in charge, bud. You're the vice regent. You are ruling over creation. I put you in charge." But when Adam rebels against God, what does God do? God pronounces a curse. And the scope of the curse is staggering. Because Adam, as the covenant representative of the people and of this world for all creation, Adam represents all of that before God. And so all of creation was cursed along with Adam. So what's the scope of the curse? First thing we see is all of humanity is under the curse along with Adam. In Romans chapter 5, you can flip there if you want, or it'll be on the screen. In Romans chapter 5, it talks about this idea of the representative Adam, actually us, inheriting and receiving the guilt of Adam's sin. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, it talks of this concept of death reigning and then what comes out of Christ, or through Christ. "For if by the trespass," or the law-breaking of one man, that one man being Adam, "death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" See how Adam's sin led to death for all men? Go to verse 19. "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." All peoples receive the guilt of Adam's sin. And that obviously leads to actual transgression or actual rebellion against God in ourselves. Okay, we receive the guilt of that, but then I kind of, you know, make my own bed and I actually rebel against God as well. What does all that point to is Romans 3:23. You probably know it by heart, may not know the reference, but it says that "for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every single person in this room has fallen short of the glory of God. That is the human condition. So the scope of Adam's rebellion and the curse on that flows to all of humanity. And then we live that out for the rest of our days until Christ comes in. So all of humanity. But then is it just humans that are affected by the fall of man? What else is broken? And this is where this Joy to the World and this passage start to make sense. All of creation is in the scope of the curse. Because the curse on the man was found in Genesis 3:17, the last half. He says, "Through painful toil you will eat of it," or eat of the ground, "all the days of your life." So Adam, you're going to eat, but it's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy going anymore. It's going to be very difficult. So the curse on Adam, his work would become difficult. So in order to bring that about, what else had to occur to make Adam's work difficult? Go to Genesis 3 and look at 17 and 18. What else is subject to the curse because of Adam's rebellion against God? We'll jump down to the quote there in the middle of 17. This is what God is saying to Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field." What else is a subject of the curse? All of creation. Isn't that crazy? But what does it point to? It points to that Adam was representing all creation before God. And as Adam goes, so goes the land. And so what happens? God's good creation is cursed along with Adam. And what does it say in Romans 8 about that very creation? Believe me, there's a point to this. What does he say about this good creation? Romans 8, verse 19. It says that the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. What is he saying? He's saying all of creation is broken because of the initial rebellion of Adam. And the curse has been devastating and absolutely complete to this world. So all of humanity, every person in this room, and every aspect of this world has been tainted and touched and devastated by the fall. That's what the scriptures teach. But think with me a second. If you look around this world, can you not see the aspects of brokenness in creation itself? You know, things that are not the way it's supposed to be, that our work really is difficult. You know, we wake up on Monday and we just dread going to work. Or we work in our yard and we just can't possibly keep up with the weeds. And we buy weed killer, we buy pre-emergent, we buy weed control, we buy fertilizer, trying to outgrow the grass to outgrow the weeds, and none of it works. Or think of like one of the largest industries in our whole economy, the medical industry. Billions spent trying to counteract the effects of the fall to stop or control sickness and disease. You could say Bill Fravel has his job because of the curse. Now, don't quote me. I didn't say that it's a curse that Bill Fravel has a job. I said he has his job as a doctor because of the curse. The whole medical community is really a response to the effects of the fall. And we look around our world, we see actual creation, not just the human heart, but actual creation in subjection, in frustration. And if you look hard enough at that, and you're honest enough, where will that lead you? I look at the world, it's broken. I look at my heart, I'm in rebellion. All these people, you will end up in despair very quickly if you're honestly looking at this world for what it is. And honestly, if that were the end of the story, this would be the most depressing sermon on the face of the planet. But yet, the Lord has come and let earth receive her King. He has endured all of that curse in order to set it right again. The height of the curse being death itself. And at the cross, Jesus endures the full weight of the fall, the full weight of the curse, experiencing the physical reality of that curse, experiencing his Father turning his face away from him, experiencing the anguish of this world. So what does he do on the cross? He screams out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? It says in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Jesus doesn't just from on high fix the curse. He becomes the curse so as to reverse it. And what does it say in Colossians 1 verse 20? That he did all these things to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the cross of Jesus is actually making not just the human heart right, but all of creation right. And the story of Christmas really calls us to a response. To either receive Jesus as King, or to again recognize him as King, or to continue to live life with you as King yourself. But if you think about it, that's what's got us into this mess already. Christmas is a call to receive Jesus as King. Not just merely the king, but your king. Have you claimed him as your king? It really is a gift. It's just like Christmas morning. You rip open a present and you look at it and it's just an amazing gift from someone that you love. And you pull out your wallet and you pay them for it. Well, that's an insult. Or it just makes something not a gift anymore. It's something that you wanted to earn and pay for. You don't let it be a gift. Christmas morning is all about receiving gifts. Because the giver wants to give, and to actually be a joyful recipient, you have to let yourself receive. Really, it's the same with that of a king. It's receiving the gift of King Jesus so that you would transfer your trust of your life to him, that you're trusting in his death and his resurrection, that is what makes you new. If you've never come to a place where you've placed your faith in Christ alone, today is the offer of salvation from God. That he came to this earth to make his blessings flow. And that's why we sing, and heaven and nature sing it, because it's causing all of those things to sing. It says in verse 1, we've already read, sing to the Lord. What causes us to do that is marvelous works. Do you hear the all-out celebration in Psalm 98? Verse 1, verse 4, it says, shout to the Lord, burst into jubilant song. Verse 5, make music with singing. Verse 6, the blast of the ram's horn, the shout before the Lord the King. And then in verse 7 through 9 is the verses that we don't understand unless you understand the extent of the fall. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Creation joins in the chorus of the refrain of God's people. Itself is longing to be restored. And that's why we sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king, and heaven and nature sing. Not just God's people, but all of this world is bursting out in song because the king has come to make all things new. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know and I am just overcome with the extent of the curse of the fall. The extent to which it grips my own life. The extent to which it grips my family and our community and this world. And God, I look at it and I see the extent of it. Father, I pray that we wouldn't be despairing because we have a king who is coming to set things right. And as Jesus goes, so goes this world. Father, thank you for coming and actually not just trying to set blocks back in place, but to actually become a curse for us so that you might restore a broken people and a broken world. God, I pray for those who you might be stirring this morning who have never bowed their knee to you as a king, who have never transferred their trust. God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would find someone that they know who is honoring and surrendered to you, and that they would ask, what must I do to be saved? Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would do an amazing work this morning. God, thank you that there is joy, that there is celebration. There is the jubilant song of God's people as we celebrate what you have done in our midst. What you have done to bring about salvation, what you have done to restore this broken place. God, we see bits of that, but what you've already done, God, we long for the full consummation where you make everything new finally and completely and there is no longer any more curse. God, give us hope in that, but yet joy in knowing that you have come and are working. God, give us a picture of your grace and your restoration power this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.